Psalm 100. I know we've been looking at a number of things related to repentance over the last few weeks, and we'll probably be back there again Sunday. However, I wanted to take a bit of a, I'm not going to say a break from that, but I just wanted to move to something else. I think Psalm 100 is a good psalm. Even as you were singing that psalm, I think most people probably would have recognized the tune, because that's actually a very familiar old one that goes way back, an old psalm. But we're going to look at that psalm tonight, and particularly under the message, why we praise. And I do think that it is very, very easy for us. For instance, we're familiarizing ourselves with Psalm 2 and singing through that. It can be very easy to go through the first couple of verses, and all of a sudden you get to the third and you go, I don't really recall paying much attention to what I was just singing. And we have to be very careful with that. There is no easy way to constantly be focused on praising God, because the easy way is to not be focused, right? To be focused actually requires effort. But that's why we come back and we look at passages like Psalm 100 to remind ourselves, why do we praise? And how ought we to prepare ourselves so we can praise the Lord, given the commands that we have here? All, and I understand in coming into this psalm here, you're going to say, well, it says here, all of this seems to be directed toward people, serve the Lord, come to the Lord with thanksgiving and everything. But all praise is primarily directed to God. We don't sing hymns or psalms to other people. It is to God. Now, in so doing, we may, as a testimony of that, give an exhortation, but even as we're singing this, we're not actually singing it to each other. We are singing this to God, and I think that'll become clear as we go through the psalm here. But let's read, including the title again, as we normally do, let's read all five verses of Psalm 100 altogether. A psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you in praise. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for your faithfulness, even as this psalm speaks to. You are worthy of our praise, and we just pray, Lord, that as we examine this psalm, that you would convict us, and that we would be comforted and exhorted, Lord, to offer up to you praise that is acceptable to you, and that we would consider just all the things of which you are certainly worthy of praise for. We pray, Lord, then that you would be glorified in this time of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 100 is titled a psalm of praise, as you can see, and I've mentioned before that the titles in the psalms, although not so really anywhere else in Scripture, the titles in psalms appear in the underlying Hebrew text. And so verse 1 actually begins with a psalm of praise. This is not an editorial decision that's been added by the publisher. This is, in fact, part of the underlying text. And so we include it in our study as well of the psalm that is before us. So it is called a psalm of praise, and it follows the 99th psalm, which we read at the start of this service. And as you may recall from reading it at the start of the service here, the 99th psalm really proclaims the reign of the Messiah, and it declares his worthiness to be praised. That is Psalm 99. Psalm 100 really isn't a break from that. In fact, many have noted that Psalms 91 through Psalm 100 really seem to focus one particular collection. Now, all of these psalms appear in the fourth book of the Psalms. So you have the five divisions in the Psalms. We looked at that a number of months back. You can see the doxology in every one of those divisions. Books 4 and 5, if you recall, from going way back, books 4 and 5 really turn from what we might consider doctrinal teaching to praise, with the fifth book just sort of being like the grand finale of the fireworks, if you will. And we sang Psalm 150 earlier tonight from number 9 in the book there with its hallelujahs, right? So you have this buildup of praise. And so Psalm 100 comes close to the end of the fourth book here, and it is called a psalm of praise. The word praise there appears one other time in this psalm, and that is actually in verse 4, where it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And so the word praise in the title here is not just referring to general praise, but it is actually referring to a specific type of praise, and that is going to be praise that is thanksgiving. It suggests that the praise that was offered up was not merely praise in general, but it was thankful praise. It indicates, as some have noted, a connection between Psalm 99 and Psalm 100. Really, it's as if Psalm 99 sets for us the basis for why we would praise in Psalm 100. Now, I'm not going to expound on Psalm 99 because I'm going to deal with the reasons that are in Psalm 100. But understand that there seems to be a connection between Psalm 99 and 100, where 99 sets up before us that the Lord reigns, and that really we are to come before him, right, to worship at his footstool. And then as you come into Psalm 100, really on the basis of the Lord's reign in Psalm 99, now we have this psalm of praise or this psalm of thanksgiving. Looking at the psalm, you can see that probably the fullest extent of its fulfillment will occur during the millennial reign of Christ, but its principles already form the basis for us to praise the Lord in his kingdom today. Though the words of the psalm appear to be directed toward people, understand that it, as a song of praise and thanksgiving, is still directed to the Lord. Okay, so this is why I'm saying some people will say, some hymns we sing to each other, some hymns we sing to God. They'll make that distinction. There is not actually that distinction in Scripture. In fact, when you find the command, for instance, about our singing in the New Testament church, in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5:19 and then Colossians 3:16, you'll notice that all of our praise is actually not directed towards any of us at all. It is actually all directed toward God. And that's why, even though there is the appearance certainly of exhorting other people, this is praise that is directed towards God. It is a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, not to someone else, but it is in fact to God. That actually, you may think you're making a big point out of something small. It is actually a very big point, because if we are just to sing to each other, then that other person can sort of form the criteria as to what is acceptable and what is not. But the Christian's praise is all directed toward God, even ones that appear to be an exhortation to others. So I just want to lay that sort of as a foundation here. The psalm itself only consists of one strophe or stanza. It runs throughout the entire length of the psalm. But the strophe itself, or the stanza, is split in half. And you see that between verses 2 and 3 form one half of the stanza. Verses 4 and 5 form the other half of the stanza. In verse 2, we have a command. In verse 3, we have the reason for the command. In verse 4, you see a command again. And then in verse 5, you see the reason for the command. So it's one verse. All right. You really have the summary statement in verse 1 there with the title. And then verses 2 and 3 give a command and the reason for the command. And verses 4 and 5, again, give the second command and the reason for the command. All of it related to the praise of God. So in verse 2, we have the command to serve with gladness. In verse 3, the reason for why we would serve with gladness. Verse 4, we have the command to enter with thanksgiving. And verse 5, we would have the reason for entering in with thanksgiving. This psalm, like the psalms before it, answers the question, why do we praise? This may seem like a very basic question, but I think this is important for us to get back to consider once again. We need to be reminded of this. I'm going to say we need to be reminded of this probably a whole lot more than we actually are reminded of this. Why do we praise? Why do we get together? I mean, we use a psalter, we use a hymn book. There's a lot of songs in there. Why do we do that? I mean, we do that because it's commanded in Scripture. But are we going through it because God commanded it, and so therefore I'm just going to go through it? I mean, that's a good reason to do things, but if God has actually given us reasons as to why we ought to praise, then when we come to him together as a church to praise him, we ought to have those things in our mind. That ought to form the basis or the focus of our praise. It is important because our worship of the Lord is not merely measured by its form or even by its content, but also by its motivation and intentions. So you can go to one or two extremes when it comes to praise. You can go to the contemporary extreme today, which is that the only thing God cares about is your intentions. So that's where if you talk to people today and you say, is all praise acceptable to God? And they will say, as long as the person means it, yes, it is. And that's not true. But you can also go to the other side and say, okay, as long as my worship is so-called, I'm just going to put a label on it, as long as it is traditional, and as long as the words are right, that's okay. Both of those are wrong, because you do actually have to be concerned not only about the way you worship or the way you praise God, you not only have to be concerned about what you say when you praise God, but you actually have to be dealing with the motivation of the heart. That is a very big thing to God. It's not the only thing, because Nadab and Abihu, or Uzzah, could all testify to the fact that they came, and they may have come in sincerity. We know Uzzah perhaps came in sincerity, but he was sincerely wrong. God actually said, God cared about how the Ark of the Covenant, Uzzah, if you remember, was the one who, when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant on the new cart, and he saw it was slipping, and he reached forth his hand to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling onto the ground, and God killed him. And it was to testify to the fact that the Levites were supposed to carry the ark on their shoulders. Uzzah was not a Levite. He had no business, no matter how well-intentioned he was, touching the Ark of the Covenant. So again, sincerity. Did he have it? The passage certainly seems to suggest he did. Did that matter to God? Not by itself, it didn't. He had to be the right person, acting in the right way in order for the sincerity to count. So this is why I'm saying that when it comes to our praise, sincerity alone is the wrong answer. But form and substance, right, how we do it and what we do, also by itself is not enough. There has to be the three of them brought together. It is of great benefit to us to consider why we praise, given that the praise of the Lord, particularly when it comes to singing, as is mentioned in the psalm here, is a very essential or scriptural element of our worship. Look at Hebrews 13:15. We're going to come back to this verse, Lord willing, a little later on in the message. But in Hebrews 13:15, sacrificial worship did not stop after the temple was destroyed. It didn't even actually stop after Jesus died on the cross, even though we have the veil between the holy place and the holiest of all torn. Sacrificial worship did not change. Sacrifices still have to be offered, but they are different in their nature. Hebrews 13:15. By him, that is by Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So do you see here that when we talk about a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving, like what we find in Psalm 100 here, we can look at that and say, that was in the temple, or that really seems to speak to the fact that when the Lord rules in the New Jerusalem, that it's there. So what does that have to do with us here? And Paul in Hebrews makes it very clear that, in fact, we are still offering sacrifices. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that they're spiritual sacrifices. We are a royal priesthood. What do priests do? They sacrifice. And that's what Peter says. We're there to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Paul says here, we are to offer up the sacrifices of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Go to Hosea. And look at chapter 14, verse 2, Hosea 14, verse 2. Just so we see again that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about offering up spiritual sacrifices, or Peter talks about offering up spiritual sacrifices, this wasn't something they just dreamed up in their own minds. It finds a basis in the Old Testament. In chapter 14, verse 1, Hosea says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Look at the last part. So will we render the calves of our lips. I don't think I need to go into explaining what he's saying here. He's talking about offering up spiritual sacrifices. That it was more than just, I mean, Israel had down pat, going to the temple, going through all the motions. And that's why God says so many times through the prophets, I am sick of your sacrifices. I don't want them. I mean, he did want them, but he didn't want them in the way that they came. They did not come with sincerity. So it is of great benefit to us. I mentioned Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and I do want you to look there because, again, we talk about regulating our worship according to Scripture. Why do we do things? Why do we read Scripture? Why do we preach? Why do we pray? Why do we sing in the church service? Why are all of those elements necessary? And I say this because there's also a tendency at times for churches to assemble during their church, their scheduled assembly times, and they'll do something like, let's say, a sing-spiration or something like that, and there is no actual preaching of God's word. There might be prayer, there may or may not be the reading of scripture, but should all of those elements be there? Yeah, they should actually be there, because they're all instituted in the New Testament that this is what the church is supposed to do when it comes together. Okay? So, and I'm not saying that it's wrong for a church to, let's say, gather together at a special time in order to do those things, but they should not be actually supplanting or substituting something like that for what is supposed to be the actual pattern of worship in Scripture. So in Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now the speaking to yourselves is not the idea of us talking to each other. All right. It is actually edifying to us to be praising. But where is it to be directed? It is to be making melody in your heart to whom? To the Lord. OK, look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, you have here. I'm actually going to say go right into verse 17 there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Okay? So are others instructed by our singing to the Lord? I would say yes, on the basis of this verse. Are we actually singing to them? No, we are not. It is, again, as you can see at the end of verse 16, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is directed toward God. Okay? So that's why it behooves us then to examine what Psalm 100 says about why we praise. We come together, we can do it because the Lord commands us to do it, but is our heart right as we do so? Do we understand the reasons why we must praise? Well, notice first of all then in verse 1, those who must praise. Who is it that must praise? He says, the psalmist says here in verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. The command is universal. All lands is, in fact, the Hebrew word eretz. Which word do you think we get from that? Eretz, earth, is where we get the English word earth, comes from the Hebrew word eretz. But it does cover all those who live and breathe. They are to praise the Lord. In the context, though, it is all those who are under the Lord's authority, those who are under his reign, so that submission to the rule of Christ begins in this life for those who are saved. So this is a command to all people. Obviously, its fulfillment when we will see all the earth giving praise to the Lord will be when he comes back to reign. But those who are already in his kingdom, as we've been looking at the whole issue of being born again and of repentance, they are already under his reign. So they are already included in this command to praise the Lord. I might be dropping this down to too basic of a level, but I think that it's obvious here that even though this will find its greatest fulfillment when the Lord comes back to reign, those who are already in his kingdom, those who are already under his rule, as those who are saved are already to be praising the Lord. That's the command that is given to us here. Thus, the psalmist begins with an exhortation to all the ends of the earth to make a joyful noise. The word itself carries the idea of shouting. It is the shout of joy or of triumph, and its reason is already inferred from the preceding psalm. Why would they shout to the Lord? Why would they raise a shout of joy? And this is where already, like, if we're going to talk about how is it we should bring forth our praise to the Lord, we work on this balance with our children. We'll say, we want you to sing. It's not about singing loudly, although I know that sounds like I just contradicted what it says here about making this joyful noise or shouting with joy to the Lord. But see, volume is not the object here, right? And so we'll say to them sometimes, sing sweetly, not loudly. Consider who it is that you're addressing. Now, granted, I would say that as you look at psalms like this and you look at some of the other psalms, I love singing the psalms. And I'll say one of the things that, especially when you have a rendition of the psalm that is so close to scripture and we sing it, I do want to sing it joyfully. I do want to sing it loudly, not loudly for the sake of volume, but it is a joyful shout. The Lord reigns. I mean, that ought to be our approach when it comes to singing. I would never tell people in the church, okay, you need to look happier when you're singing. I'm not going for the happy look here. I am going to say you need to be joyful when you sing, especially if you're singing. Now, I realize there are some songs that are related to confession. All right. So there is the whole idea of having, as some have said, the right affections in our worship. You know how you deal with, I remember talking to someone, a while back, and it was actually about a very serious thing. And the person just started laughing. And then the person apologized to me and said, I'm sorry, when I get nervous, I start to laugh. But I look at that, right? And you kind of look at that. I'm just sort of going through a very serious, account to this person, and the person starts laughing, and you'd say, that's not right. That's kind of wrong, right? Or, you can think of other instances, right? It would be entirely inappropriate, perhaps at a great tragedy, for a person just to be convulsed with laughter over on the side, right? Something like that. We see that the emotions are wrong there. There's something that's off. So that's why I'm saying that when it comes to bringing praise to the Lord, the emotion does need to reflect what it is that we're singing. And I will tell you that when you pay attention to what you are actually singing to the Lord, because it is a sacrifice, right? Sincerity is a huge issue to the Lord. If you are actually considering to that, the emotion will actually reflect what it is that you're singing. But this is where, again, it is imperative for us to consider, am I actually, like, I'm not going for style points here. I'm not going for volume here. I'm also not going to just sort of, I'm just trying to mutter along because I really don't care and I just want this to be over with or whatever other reason, but actually to consider why it is that we are praising. So why would the nations, why would the earth make a joyful noise to the Lord? Well, given that Psalm 100 really expresses the reason or really comes out of Psalm 99 there, it is because God reigns. That actually is a very, very powerful reason for us to be joyful in our praise to Him, because He reigns. I get really bogged down sometimes as I go through the week and I see where this world is going. And I ask myself, what is going to happen to my generation or even to the generation of my children? Will they even have a generation after that? I don't even know as far as just the direction that the world is going. But how then can I turn around and then come and worship the Lord and rejoice? Because He reigns. He reigns. Everything is under His control. All the rage of the nations will not stop the Lord Jesus Christ from returning when it is time for Him to return. All of the vaunting of themselves in rebellion against God, all those who would say, I will never bow the knee to Him, they will bow the knee to Him. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So why should we praise? Why would we raise a joyful noise to the Lord? Why would we make that shout of joy? Because the Lord reigns. Because the Lord reigns. Additionally, the very fact that the command here does not merely go to Israel or to Judah, but to all ye lands, to the entire earth, looks ahead to Messiah's rule, not only over His people Israel, but in fact over all the earth. It hinted toward the coming time when the gospel would go to the whole earth. See, this is where the Jews at the time of Christ didn't get it. They saw the Gentiles as dogs. Like, they saw them as being the lowest of the low. That would be all of us in this room, by the way. In fact, you were only allowed to go only so far in the temple as a Gentile, and there was signs posted there to tell you if you as a Gentile went further, you did so on the pain of death. Okay, but what they often forgot was that the Old Testament itself hinted of, and in fact spoke greatly of, especially as you go through the prophets, that time where all the nations of the world would worship the Lord. And this is one of those Psalms. It doesn't just say, praise the Lord, all ye Jews or all ye Israelites. It actually says, all ye lands. And so it pointed toward that time when that offer of the gospel would actually go to all ye lands. And that is something that we are the beneficiaries of. We say here today, and I realize that Christianity by and large today is what we might call Gentilic Christianity, in fact, or in the sense that it is predominantly Gentile. It was not so when the Lord sent out the first apostles. And that's why you had to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. After the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it certainly moved towards a more Gentilic idea or composition of Christianity. But here the command goes to all the earth. This itself already gives us a cause for rejoicing because the Lord's rule was not limited just to Israel, but was in fact over all the earth. The Lord presently has authority over all the earth, even though he has not subjected the entire earth to his rule in every sense at this time. Man still rebels, but there will come a time when he will. And so we can raise that joyful noise to the Lord on the basis of that. Notice the way that our worship of and our service to the Lord is described throughout the psalm. This is important. You see first that he makes reference to a joyful noise. Then he talks about serving with gladness. Then he talks about coming with singing. Then he talks about entering with thanksgiving. He talks about entering with praise. He commands us to be thankful and then to bless the name of the Lord. Do you see all of that is just really focused on giving glory to God? There's not really a whole lot of room left to sit there and say, woe is me. Life is really hard for me. I'm not really happy here. Okay, it is actually all directed towards the praise of God. Do you realize that our worship is meaningful when it is pleasing to God? And I've mentioned this before, that contemporary worship has the idea that God was glorified if I got something out of it. And that is so opposite to what the Bible teaches about worship. In fact, even what it teaches about worship in here, and that is that, how do I know I worshiped today? How do I know, how was it meaningful to me? It's only meaningful to me if it was meaningful to God, right? I derive my pleasure from worship from his pleasure in worship. So it's enough for me to come to the Lord, even if I get no feeling out of it. It's enough for me to know this was pleasing to the Lord. He commanded it. He instructed me in this duty. I have given it to him in the way that he, through Christ, understand what I'm saying there. But I've given it to him in a way that is pleasing to him. That is enough. That is all I need. That's all I need. Am I saying that you can never have emotion? I'm not saying that at all. I think you will have emotion. But do you understand that emotion is governed? Emotion is governed. Do the right duty, right? According to the prescription that God has given, and the right emotion will actually come from it. The problem with worship so often today is man is seeking an emotion. So how do I get this emotion? I'm going to follow this path to get through there. Now, a lot of times, especially because I believe those largely within the contemporary worship movement, as far as the music side of it is concerned, I'm going to say 99% of them are probably unsaved. They probably are unregenerate. You say, well, that's a pretty strong statement to make. And I'm going to say that those who follow after the world, love the world, seek after the world, and get very angry with you when you tell them you're following after the world and the world's idolatry, that is not representative of a person who is saved. Okay? God did not save us to continue to walk in the world and in the love of the flesh and all of those things that are there. But with all of the with the underlying approach here being one of joy and of thanksgiving, one realizes that rejoicing is in fact a matter of the will. Now stop and think about that for a moment. You may be familiar with the statement that sometimes people like to say, Satan, don't let Satan steal your joy. Do you know Satan can't steal your joy? Joy is not the way happiness is. Happiness is often dependent upon circumstances, right? The circumstances are good, now I'm happy. The circumstances are bad, now I'm sad. The circumstances are good again, I'm happy again. Look at Philippians chapter 4. I just want you to understand that joy and rejoicing, because it is commanded, is not something that is occasioned by the circumstances we're in. It is actually a matter of our will. So, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to give you some context to this in a moment here. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is a command. So it is actually a duty for us to fulfill. So how do I fulfill that? Well, obviously it's God that worketh in me both to do and to, or both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but it is actually a product of the will. The will actually wills to rejoice. And I say that this is important because although we don't experience persecution like believers do in many parts of the world, the reality is that if we don't recognize that to rejoice in the Lord is a command, to rejoice in the Lord is something that is what the will has to do, even as we have the psalmist say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, it is going to be a very emotional and up and down, very despondent life as a believer. Because we're looking for circumstances, and if the circumstances are good, I'm happy. I'm full of joy now. But then Satan came and stole it because my car got a flat tire on my way to work. You know what I'm saying? Like this is an improper recognition of joy. Now look at, as you continue on in Philippians 4 there, look at verse 6. Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So again, rejoice. Rejoice with thanksgiving. You drop down to verse 11. What is it he says? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment is directly related to thanksgiving. I suppose you could possibly find a slightly nuanced difference between the two where you find contentment is not wanting things that are not yours, and thanksgiving is actually being grateful for the things that are yours, if you wanted to make that distinction there. But I want you to notice the context here. So what is it that Paul says? He's learned in all things, whatsoever state he is, therewith to be content. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Where is Paul writing from? He says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So notice what Paul is saying here. He's in prison. And he's not in a Western society prison today where there are all kinds of, you know, jailhouse advocates watching to make sure that prisoners get treated very well here. He is in a Roman prison. It is not a good time for him. And what is it that he says? He's there. He's not focused on that. He is actually rejoicing. And what is he rejoicing in? Because, I mean, this adds another element to what you might say was a stressful time for him, is that there were those who were preaching the gospel and they were doing it insincerely. I'm not saying they were preaching a false gospel, because Paul would never have said that he was okay with them preaching a false gospel. Certainly when you look at what he says in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, he had no tolerance for it. These would be hypocrites, religious hypocrites, who are actually preaching the true gospel of Christ. And Paul says, I know that they're doing this, knowing sort of who they are. They're doing this to add affliction to the bonds I already experienced. But what is it that he says? Didn't say the devil stole my joy. No, he says, I rejoice because the gospel of Christ is being preached. I'm in bonds. You go on to chapter 4 and you have Paul saying rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So all of that related to the fact that to rejoice is a matter of the will. And that's why in Psalm 100, coming back to the Psalm here, you have this as a command to make a joyful noise. You have this as a command to serve the Lord with gladness. You have this as a command to enter in with thanksgiving, to be thankful and to bless his name. It's a command. All of these things come back down to the will. Now, this again isn't a matter of, I'm just going to willpower my way through it. It is a matter actually of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, grounded and led by the Holy Spirit in accordance with his word here, to actually will to be thankful to the Lord, to rejoice the Lord. So that's why I'm saying to come together and to sing and to actually rejoice and to praise the Lord as we are commanded to do is not the easy thing to do. The easy thing to do is to just murmur the words and to not really think about it. But if we come understanding that we actually, the Lord commands us to rejoice before him. He didn't say, come before me and just sing songs. He says that, right? To sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says that. But that is not all we are here to do. We are actually here to rejoice before Him, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him. And so it is that the right understanding for why we praise, for why we praise with joy, comes not from the circumstances that might try us or that might weigh us down, but rather from a right perspective. The psalmist here lays that right perspective out to include a proper consideration of the rule of the Messiah, as we see from Psalm 99. Even so, in our own worship, as much as things may wear us out, as much as things may bring us down, neither the psalmist's call to praise the Lord with joy nor the Apostle Paul's testimony to the same contradict each other. They don't contradict each other. We come with joy because of a right perspective. Our emotions are governed by the will and the mind, a will and a mind that is grounded in Jesus Christ, that has been made new through regeneration, a right perspective of all things because we're biblically grounded. And obviously that relates to our sanctification again, right? The ability to rejoice in the Lord does actually correspond to our understanding and our perspective as it relates to God's Word. So if we are stumbling as far as our study of God's Word is concerned, that is going to affect us as far as our ability to rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so it's not just an automatic that, okay, now I'm saved, so I'm always going to rejoice in the Lord. No, there is that ongoing sanctification. It's gotta be grounded in God's Word. The first command is given in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. In Psalm 2 verse 11, and for sake of time, I don't want you to turn there because I do want to finish the Psalm here tonight. But in Psalm 2 verse 11, the wicked are actually commanded to serve the Lord with fear. And here we are commanded to serve the Lord with gladness. So what is it? Well, in Psalm 2, the focus is on the rebel coming to Christ. So that's why the focus there is on trembling. It is actually on, it is really the idea of a change in their perspective, a change in them moving from their rebellion, having exalted themselves against the Lord. But this, however, is a command directed to one who is already rejoicing in the Savior's reign. Thus, the focus here is on serving the Lord with gladness. But both commands harmonize to remind the believer that to serve the Lord with gladness is also to serve the Lord with reverence and godly fear. And to serve the Lord with godly fear does not include a long face or a sad countenance. I said that, and as I was writing that out, I was thinking to myself, I again, I'm not making the emphasis on a happy face. I do believe, actually, that a person can be distressed over circumstances and still rejoice in the Lord. Okay, it's not about the countenance. People have this idea that, you know, well, a believer is always supposed to have the plastic smile on their face and go around because they're just so happy, right? Otherwise, the devil steals their joy. That's not what it's talking about here. A believer does go through difficult times. A believer does go through distressing times. Through that, they still rejoice in the Lord, even if the face is not always the happiest looking in relation to that. But my point here is that Psalm 2 commands the service of the Lord to be done with fear. And here it's to be done with gladness. It has to be done with both. If we are going to approach the Lord with gladness, it is gladness that is going to be governed as well by godly fear, godly reverence, which I'm going to say is almost entirely absent in much worship that is rendered up to God today. They've got a lot of gladness going on, but it's not biblical gladness because it's not accompanied with godly fear. At the same time, it's not a case of coming to the Lord and just having this idea like I'm afraid maybe he's going to strike me down with lightning if I just don't do this right. So do you see what I'm saying here? It is like it says in Psalm 2, to rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with gladness and with godly fear. There, it does matter how we approach the Lord. He is an all-consuming fire, as we have spoken of before. We are to come before His presence with singing. Already we have noted that the command to the church today involves singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This again suggests corporate praise. It is a ringing cry. It is a shout for joy when it says that we are to give here the joyful noise and then to come before His presence with singing. This gives us the nature of our praise. The entire psalm does, in fact. It is not merely loud singing that the Lord looks for. It is triumphant and joyful singing. And our singing ought to include that. This is why it is important, for instance, for us to prepare our hearts for worship. not looking to set a mood or an ambiance here, not looking to dim the lights and then have special lights set up on the stage so we can sort of set the mood here. That's not the idea here. We're not trying to set people up through repeated choruses and repeated notes to get them worked up into a bit of a frenzy. That's not the idea that's behind here. But there is a very, and I've stressed this before, it bears mentioning again because we need to constantly remind ourselves, when we gather together, we ought to be preparing ourselves for the worship of the Lord. I'm not saying that we can't talk to each other, but I'm saying that we are actually gathering together to praise the Lord. If rejoicing in the Lord and coming before the Lord with praise and thanksgiving means that I need to direct my will and my mind in that direction, then it's wrong for us as we gather together to start the worship that at that point we are now preparing ourselves for worship. We need to be preparing ourselves for worship beforehand. We say this to our children, and sometimes it takes more instruction than other times, but this isn't the time to be sharing all the stories about the week and everything. You know, I said to them tonight, sit down and read your Bible before the service starts. It is about preparing our hearts to come before the Lord. We're to come before His presence with singing. We are to serve the Lord with gladness. So there has to be a preparation when we're coming together, especially in the area of corporate worship. I would say it's the same in personal worship as well. To simply sort of plop down and say, okay, you know, I'm going to come to the reading of my Bible and my prayer, and I'm just distracted by this and distracted by that, and you know, I'm just not really focused on that, is not really coming with the right heart before the Lord as well. So there has to be the preparing of one's heart to come before His presence. It requires us to consider some of the things that are spoken of in this psalm. It requires us to consider the one before whom we come. It requires us to consider His expectations regarding how we come. It requires us to consider the substance of our praise, what our praise consists of, as well as the emotions, that they must match the words. And they will match the words if the words are considered by the heart. So again, our praise in coming together, there has to be preparation for it. Look at the reason for that first command given in verse 3. Here the psalmist says, and as I'm going through this, by the way, I am trying to bring out reasons why we praise and reasons that we ought to be thinking about when we come before the Lord in worship. Like, why would I praise Him? I mean, that seems like there would be a very obvious answer to that, but it helps us to consider when we do gather together to praise the Lord, these are some of the things that I ought to be putting my mind towards, some of the things I ought to be considering. What is it that he identifies as the reason for this first command to serve the Lord with gladness? You see that in verse 3, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Do you know that one of the things that comes out in this psalm here is there's not a whole lot of focus on us. In fact, the only focus on us here is the fact that we did not make ourselves and we are the sheep of His pasture. Now, I'm going to say we are just the sheep of His pasture. I'm not trying to diminish that down. It is a privilege and a blessing to have Him as my shepherd. But I am saying that the entire focus of this psalm is actually on God. And here's what I'm going to say, that when you approach the issue of contemporary worship, if you were to take away all of the worldly flesh-pleasing music that is there, and you were to put something like this back in the pews, and you were to say, this is what we're going back to, you would have so many people going for the exit saying, I don't like that. I don't want that. Okay? Let's look at Psalm 100, which is a song about how we pray, psalm about how we praise the Lord. Please show me in here where the focus is on you. Please show me here where the importance as far as worship is concerned is about how you feel. It's not. I derive my pleasure from His pleasure in my worship, not from mine. He doesn't get pleasure because I'm happy. I get pleasure from my worship of Him because He is pleased with that, because the worship is not about me. The worship is about Him. And so here, the reason for why we would praise the Lord, why would we come before Him with gladness? Why would we come before Him with singing? Why is that? Because He is God. He has made us. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. The Lord is God. This is foundational. The very fact that He is God renders Him worthy of all praise, of all adoration, of all service. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. People say things like, it actually doesn't matter what I do to my body, because God just cares about what's on my heart. So how I look and act and talk and everything like that, he's not actually concerned about that. Actually, he is. In 1 Corinthians 6, for instance, we are to glorify God in our spirit and in our body, which are the Lord's. And look at Romans 12, verse 1. What is it Paul says there? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He is God. So that means that everything that I have is worthy of his service, of his worship, of being offered up to him as a sacrifice. Do you see how that sort of ties in again to the whole issue of forsaking yourself to follow after Christ? It's not about you anymore. When Sister Melissa was witnessing to this lady earlier this past week, this lady said to her, I know I should think about what happens after I die, but I don't really want to because I know I would have to change some things in my life. Not interested in being the living sacrifice. Not interested. And part of it there is an entirely wrong perspective of God. You don't actually change everything in your life in order to come to God. You come to him so he changes everything in your life. That's what it is about. It is actually to see yourself as you are, to abhor that and to turn to the Lord and say, deliver me. Right? We're not looking for reformation before salvation here. It is to turn to God so he changes it. Now, here's the thing. The problem is that people look at all of these terrible things in their lives and they don't actually see them as terrible. They actually think they're quite pleasant and they're quite freeing and it gives them great liberty, and so they don't want it. But the perspective of the believer is that he is God. Know that the Lord, he is God. And because he is God, it is worthy that all of my life is offered up as a sacrifice to him. I present my body as a living sacrifice to him, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is my reasonable service. Honor is due earthly kings and authorities just by virtue of their office, but how much more so the Lord, because he is God. Further, he hath made us and not we ourselves. First, this is certainly true in physical creation. He has made us. We are not the product of our own design. And that alone renders him worthy of praise and thanksgiving. But secondly, and more in focus here, we are his creation in Christ. I really believe that is the idea here, because the psalmist goes on to say that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So there is a distinction here. He's not just talking about physical creation. I believe he is actually speaking here about the recreation, the regeneration, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? The old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That word creature there is the same word that is translated as creation everywhere else in the New Testament. It is this idea that he has made us. And all of this in light of being an inhabitant in the New Jerusalem, what is it that renders me worthy to be in the New Jerusalem? It is the new creation in Christ, right? It's all Christ, but it is having made me a new creature so I can enjoy that eternal life in the New Jerusalem, in Christ's kingdom forever. But here, why would I praise him? Because he has made me. He has made me his child. He has made me of his people. He has made me of the flock of his pasture. So that's why I would praise him. This is really tremendous. It cannot be overstated, especially as it relates to the Messiah. Rather than crushing us who were naturally his enemies, rather than judging us and destroying us, rather than banishing us from his presence forever, enduring his eternal punishment, he redeems us, he makes us his own, he converts the heart from one of stone to one of flesh. He has made us so, not we ourselves, we are the sheep of his pastures. Conversion is a divine act, not a natural one. Conversion makes a man a new creature in Christ. Conversion makes a man a sheep of his pasture. What a cause for rejoicing. Why would I praise him? He is God, worthy of all service. He has made me. Not only has he created me, but he has recreated me to be conformed to the image of his dear son. He has made me one of his people. How can I not rejoice with thanksgiving? How can I not delight to sing his praises? How can I not shout aloud with joy at this? Then look finally at the second command here. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. The setting for this is Zion. It is certainly a reference to the New Jerusalem. Just because we're running out of time here, I will give you some of the scripture passages, but we're not going to turn to them just for sake of time here. Revelation 21 verses 24 through 26. Revelation 21 verses 24 through 26. talks about, and chapter 21 of Revelation actually spends a fair bit of time dealing with the gates of the New Jerusalem and how they will always be open. Verses 24 through 26 talks about how all the kings of the earth, right, all ye lands, will come in and they will bring in their glory, not their glory, but actually to give their glory to the Lamb on the throne. So that is really the sense of what is being spoken of here. But its application is not limited merely to that time in the future. Twice thanksgiving is mentioned in this verse. It is also mentioned additionally in the title, as we mentioned before, a psalm of praise there, a psalm of thanksgiving. In this verse where we find reference to entering into his gates with thanksgiving, you have the idea of offerings being brought in here. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You say, how do you get that? In Leviticus, I'm going to give you a couple more verses here. Leviticus 7 verses 13 through 15, we find the establishment of what was the thank offering or the thanksgiving offering. It's the same word here. It was a thank offering that they were to bring of their own free will to the Lord, to his temple, and offer it up to the Lord there. And I can get into a whole thing here about how the Lord laid it out so clearly that sacrifices were not to be brought anywhere. They were not to be offered anywhere other than in the place where he would set his name. And he says that over and over and over again in the Old Testament, which was the temple. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. That hasn't changed in the New Testament. We are to actually bring our sacrifices to the Lord in his house. Now, that's not to say that we can't offer up sacrifices of praise in our own private worship. Our bodies are also the temples of the Lord as well. But the whole idea was you come into his gates, you come into his house with thanksgiving. So again, as we gather together, it is with thanksgiving, it is with praise. The idea is coming prepared with sacrifices of praise. And this is why I talk about the importance of preparing our hearts for worship. It is so easy, and I say that especially in trying to get ready, and I think everybody can testify to it probably in one way or another to differing extents there. Sunday morning is a very busy time for us, and I'm sure it's a busy time for other people here as well. And it can be so easy to go through the entire morning to come down, to sit down as you prepare to start the service, and you have not actually prepared yourself to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving, to bring sacrifices of praise. That's why I'm saying that it's important for us to consider these things. It's important for us to go back to Psalms like this and think about, where is the application to me here? The application to me here is that I don't have to go into the barnyard there and grab myself a little lamb and haul him off to the church service so he can slay him as a thanksgiving offering or as an offering. I don't have to do that, but I am supposed to bring thanksgiving and praise to his gates, to his courts, to his house here. So how am I going to do that? This is where preparation comes in again. Preparing my heart so that when I come here, it's not a matter of sitting down and 10 minutes into the service that now I'm going, okay, now I'm finally prepared and I can start doing this. I'm not saying that you go, okay, well, I didn't prepare myself properly, so I'm just going to stay home today. I'm just saying we need to think about this in advance. We need to prepare ourselves for this so that we can come to the Lord and offer up these sacrifices. So the thank offerings were instituted in Leviticus 7, verses 13 through 15. A further mention is made of them again when the restoration of temple worship occurs under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31. And then later again at the end of Manasseh's reign, after Manasseh repented and returned to the Lord, and that is in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 16. So you have 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 16. In Amos 4, verse 5, God actually speaks of rejecting the impurities that were involved with the thanksgiving offering or the thank offering offered up by the 10 tribes. You will remember that at the opening we started by looking at Hebrews 13 verse 15, where we see again that the church is supposed to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving. The word praise that the psalmist used here when he says into his courts with praise is the word that is generally rendered for praise. In fact, the psalms are known as Sefer Tehillah in Hebrew, which is book of praise. And the word Tehillah is the word that appears here as well, which is praise. So while praise incorporates thanksgiving, The distinctions made in verse 4 here speak to both thankfulness and also to lauding or glorifying God's name. And how so? Surely as a far greater sense than we would ever do it with fellow man. I don't have time. I just want you to stop and think for a moment. You think about some great person from history and you are going to do something in their honor, right? Or in their name. So like, I'm not saying Martin Luther King was a great man in history. I'm just going to use him as a more recent example. It probably would not, if you're saying we're going to have an event today in honor of Martin Luther King, and so you get some white supremacist to get up and speak, right? That's not exactly honoring the name of that man. And I'm not saying we should. Martin Luther King had a lot of immorality in his life, okay? So, but I'm just using that as an example, an earthly example here. The point that I'm trying to make is that when we praise the name of the Lord, it's not about gathering together and repeating over and over again, you know, we're here to lift your name on high and all this other thing. To truly lift the Lord's name on high is actually to render him praise in the way that he wants to be praised. It is not a coincidence that in Psalm 99, at least, I believe, three times, the holiness of God is mentioned. Okay? So, to draw the similarities between the two analogies, if you're going to exalt or praise the name of the Lord, if you are going to bless his name, as Psalm 100 talks about, it has to be in accordance with that which would actually honor his name. And what is befitting of the Lord? Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Okay? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. There's the reverence. There's the solemnity that we are to have in our worship. Be thankful unto him, says the psalmist, and bless his name. The first imperative here uses language that is consistent with the bringing of offerings, as I mentioned. And we are ordained to offer up spiritual sacrifices, so our hearts must then be prepared to come before the Lord with offerings of thanksgiving. Those who drive as you come to church, I'm just giving you ideas. I'm not saying here's your list to check off and then you know you've prepared yourself for worship, but I'm just as suggestions. Even in the time that you're driving, to just consider to yourself, we're coming before the presence of the Lord today. Not that he's not with us now, but we are coming into his house. Why am I going to praise him? What am I going to praise him for? And turning your heart to meditate upon those things, it is good for us to even go through Scripture and look at what does Scripture command us to praise the Lord for. We've seen a number of things here. Praise him because he reigns. To praise him because he is God. To praise him because he has made us, and specifically that he has made us new. Praise him because we are his people. Praise him because he is our shepherd. Be thankful unto him, bless his name. And we have the last reasons given in verse 5. And regrettably, I'm not going to be able to spend as much time here, but look at the reasons that he gives. He finishes the second command with the reason for it. Why would we bless the Lord's name? Why would we be thankful to him? Why would we enter into his courts with these offerings of thanksgiving and praise? Well, he says, because the Lord is good. It is the enduring goodness of God that the psalmist here speaks about. Certainly, it would include his general goodness, but here the focus is on the enduring goodness of God. He reigns. His kingdom is established. It will never fail. Particularly, he speaks of his everlasting mercy. You just think about the eternal life that we have been promised. Think about the eternity that we spend in the New Jerusalem entering into those gates. For as long as we will have enduring life, because we've never earned it, that will be a testimony to God's mercy, right? We enter in because of his mercy. We stay there forever because his mercy is everlasting. That in itself, you just stop and think about that. I mean, that in itself is so tremendous. That in itself is so magnificent. That in itself is so praiseworthy. That in itself is so thankworthy that God's mercy doesn't go for a short period of time. And then after that, he says, now you have to earn it. His mercy endures forever. That, by the way, also speaks to eternal security as well. All right? That his mercy doesn't run out and he says, okay, now I'm done doing this by grace. Now the rest is on you. Right? His mercy is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. His truth endures to all generation. You think about the fact that if we're granted everlasting life, then his mercy endures forever since we haven't earned it ourselves. Furthermore, if our life continues forever by his mercy, that is equally as long as we will be offering sacrifices of thanksgiving to him for his mercy. Don't ever let your salvation, don't ever let your conversion, don't ever let your justification and the promise of glorification ever become commonplace to you. To ever become something that you're cold toward, that you go, I can't believe we're thinking about this again. Don't ever let it become that. Continue to dwell upon it. Continue to rejoice in it. Secondly, he says that God's truth endureth to all generations. There's two things that we ought to consider here in relation to the reason why we would praise him for the fact that his truth endures to all generations. Certainly, I think the first thing that may come to your mind is the fact that the Bible says, or Jesus says in his prayer, to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we know that there's certainly a reference to God's word here. And we can be thankful that God's word endures to all generation. I think very much connected to that is the very fact that God cannot lie. That is huge. I mean, that is almost, we can grasp it to an extent. But you think about the fact that God cannot lie means that when he says to you, if you believe on me, you shall have everlasting life, you don't have to worry about that changing 2,000 years after you die, 10,000 years after you die, 1,000,000 years after you die. You don't have to worry about that changing. You don't have to worry, for instance, because God cannot deny himself, you don't have to worry that when he makes a promise to us in Scripture, that he's going to pull back on it. You don't have to worry about him becoming corrupt. You don't have to worry about him changing his mind, as it were, because everything is certain. I'm going to give you three more passages of Scripture here just because we don't have time to look them up. But related to the fact that God and his truth endureth to all generations, Titus 1 verse 2 makes specific mention of the fact that because God cannot lie, we have a certain hope of eternal life. That again is tremendous. You deal with people for any length of time. I don't care how close you are to them. I don't care how faithful they are. But they will not be perfectly faithful. They will let you down. They will go back on their word. They will at times deceive, maybe intentionally, maybe not intentionally. But they are not going to abide faithful. I'm not saying that they're not faithful people. I'm just saying that the faithfulness that God provides to us is matched by no earthly person, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says that the certainty of God's faithfulness is part of who he is, right? If we believe not, he cannot deny himself, right? Or if we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That is such a comfort. I mean, that's a solemn, solemn warning to the wicked who thinks that perhaps God will change his mind after a long period of time and suddenly become unrighteous and just overlook all of his sin. But it is a comfort to the believer. And then also Hebrews 6 verses 17 through 19. So I gave you Titus 1 verse 2, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, and Hebrews 6 verses 17 through 19. Paul says there that God's inability to lie makes our hope certain. He actually calls it an anchor to the soul. Thus God's promises are secure and settled. He will not lie. Thus God's attributes and his nature and his laws are also settled. They're unmoved by the influences or the corruption of others. Thus also his word, which he calls truth, is also certain. And thus also its revelation of the way of eternal life is certain. God's truth endureth to all generations. Why do we praise him? Because he's God. Because he's worthy of all things, because he has made us new, because his truth endures to all generations, because his mercy is everlasting, because he is a faithfully good God. And so when I come before him to praise him, I want to shout for joy, right? I think as you look at this and you consider all of these things, it does really, I hope, turn your affections and your heart toward rejoicing in the Lord. To think of what it is that he has done, what it is that he continues to do, of his faithfulness, of his love, of his truth, all of those things, so that we can rejoice in the Lord. But how do you get there? You have to put your mind to those things. You have to consider those things. You have to consider the reasons why do we praise. And we can thank the Lord that he has given us these reasons. And this is only a short psalm. It's only five verses. There are so many other reasons that Scripture gives us to thank the Lord. but certainly these are some things we ought to consider when we come before the Lord in praise.